according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in 1 Samuel. We spent all morning in 1 Samuel through the two classes there, and now we have this afternoon more chapters in 1 Samuel. This service is for day 109. David flees for his life. We need to cover 1 Samuel 20 and 21. And then when we cover those two chapters, then we will cover a psalm, Psalm 34. Last hour we covered Psalm 59, which was our first psalm really that we've dealt with since the Psalm of Moses and Psalm 90. So we're starting to get into the book of Psalms now that we've reached this era 4, the era that includes David and Solomon and many of the other hymn writers that began the musical portion of our Old Testament. So stay tuned as we have more of this coming up. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the freedom of our nation that allows us to have a public building and a sign out front. Father, we're meeting openly, unlike many of our brethren around the world that have to stay hidden away and meet in secret. Father, we have such freedom in our land, freedom to assemble and freedom to skip it and stay home and do whatever. So, Father, I pray that members of our assembly, Father, would be diligent to take advantage of these opportunities. And I thank you for providing in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we left off with David on the run and Saul trying to kill him. And we got more of that coming up. The hostility just grows worse and worse to the point that even the playing of music doesn't soothe the demonism, that Saul is very haunted at this point of time. He's not possessed. He's not mind-controlled. He's not a full-scale demoniac like we would see with Legion or somebody in the New Testament. He's still making the choices that he makes, but he's making those choices under the oppression, as we call it. Not possession, but the oppression of the demons that God has permitted to afflict him in this way. So, continuing on where we left it, at the end of chapter 19, Saul had gone there to kill David and ended up prophesying and stripping naked. That is curious to me, because other than Isaiah had to go naked for 3 years in his ministry, but this appears to be a one-time discipline of the Lord to discipline Saul and to humiliate him in that. Anyway, we cross from chapter 19 now into chapter 20. David confronts Jonathan with Saul's latest murder plot, but Jonathan has no knowledge of Saul's current intentions. Remember, in the previous chapters, Jonathan had gone to try to determine why Saul was so intent on murdering. In fact, he even talked his dad out of it, talked his dad into a momentary repentance. Well, that's not going to happen ever again. And actually, Saul is being pretty deceptive and not telling Jonathan all the details. So let's take a look at that. So verse 1, David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me." Well, he used to, but you're going to find out that's changed here lately. "So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And so they create this plan of action. David advises Jonathan on a plan of action so that Jonathan can discover Saul's true intentions. And Jonathan's going to go through with it. He's going to follow the procedures. They're going to go through this, initiating a procedure for surreptitious communication. And this is the best kind of communication possible, the surreptitious communication, okay? When you're under these difficult circumstances, think warfare, think espionage, think of signs that are left or symbols that are left, whereby the person who's leaving the symbol doesn't even know that he's leaving the symbol, doesn't even know that he's giving the message, and he doesn't even know who's reading the message. It's the best kind of communication for this kind of espionage. So, verse 5, David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says it is good, your servant will be safe, but if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" That's kind of a neat feature too, you know, just inviting his friend to be the one to kill him, if in fact he's worthy of it, deserving of death. So Jonathan agrees to David's plan and initiates a procedure for surreptitious communication. Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" So David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out to the field." So both of them went out to the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? But if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die?" And that's an interesting statement, you know, because he's willing actually to lay down his life, and he knows that assisting may cost him his life. "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan is actually biblically correct here. He understands that David is God's instrument and that anybody that curses David is vulnerable to having their name cut off. And Jonathan realizes his dad is probably the one that's going to be doing that. And so where does that leave him? Where does that leave Jonathan and the house of Jonathan if the house of Saul is destroyed? So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. All right. Now here's the symbol that they set up and all the details on this. Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel." So he knows it, David knows it, they can coordinate this together. "I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target." Now, this requires a lot of faith on David's part, don't you think? That Jonathan shooting arrows at him? Yeah, but he's going to, you know, he knows where he's hiding and he's not going to fire there. "Behold, I will send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, then get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives.' But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away.'" So that's the signal. And this lad's going to be part of it, but he's clueless. He doesn't even realize that he's just playing the useful idiot, that he's the instrument of this communication. "As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And this is amazing, because David's just hiding there in the field, okay? As these days roll by, he's still hiding there. "The king sat at his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. When Jonathan arose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty." You know, that's the spot that has the holes in the wall behind it where the spear keeps launching. "Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, 'It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean.' Came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?' Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, where he said, "Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in this city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. That's a lie, right? But that's the story. That's the cover story that they agreed to. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Now I want to go back and look up the genealogies and remind myself what her name is. Anyway, not her fault. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame?" I mean, he's forsaking being the crown prince. He's forsaking being the heir apparent. It Saul wants nothing more than for his name to live on in Jonathan. "Choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness." That's an interesting way to put that. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on in the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Saul is bewailing that as if that's a detriment, that's a problem. Jonathan's praising hallelujah. He has no problem with that at all. He would love to have David live forever and for that name to be carried forward. "Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him down. Is he really this bad? Or is it just the Holy Spirit that keeps, you know, protecting these guys? Saul was not a very skilled spear chucker, it seems like, if he keeps missing everybody. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Yeah, you think? Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. So it came about in the morning. Now it's time to put the plan into action and implement the procedure. And he does. He follows the procedure for the surreptitious communication, but then he works against that plan by speaking directly with David. He follows the plot through, but he can't follow it through. He can't bear to never see David again. So he goes out to the field. He brings the lad with him, says to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot." And as the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. And when the lad reached the spot of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. So, yeah, this is great. You use the ignorant party to convey the message. And there you go. But then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said, "Go, bring them into the city." And when the lad was gone, David arose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground. They bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. All right. Sad chapter there, but there you have it. Anyway, there's a lot there, I think. It's curious. The family dynamic, there's a lot of application that we can draw. You realize there's family loyalty between Saul and Jonathan, and Saul has no spiritual mindedness of any kind whatsoever. But then the doctrinal intimacy that Jonathan and David have is what really binds them together in their love, their relationship. And similar things happen, of course, in the church age. Similar things happen to this day, whereby you have these dysfunctional biological families, and in some cases, the church family is closer than the biological family ever could have been. And we can appreciate those provisions there. All right, which gets us to chapter 21. Something that we saw in one of the verses this morning, as Jesus referenced this in his rebuke of the Pharisees. David's flight takes him to Ahimelech, the priest, at Nob. Nob's a town. It's probably pronounced Nob. Yes, it's Nob. All right. So David's flight takes him to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech was a priest in the line of Ithamar, descended from Eli. And remember, the last time we saw Eli and his sons was the day that both of his sons died, and then Eli himself fell off his donkey, and he also died. And there was actually a curse that was pronounced upon the house of Eli, not to end the entire Levitical priesthood, but the one segment of the Aaronic priesthood that did descend through Ithamar to Eli. And that's the segment that we're seeing here. So, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. You know, remember the Bethlehemites that came trembling to meet Samuel. And somebody that comes and you're not sure why they're there, you realize somebody's in trouble and it might be us. Okay? And you get worried, you know, especially when Samuel is chopping people up and that kind of thing's happening. Or if David's now a fugitive, and are they going to pay a price for harboring a fugitive? How's that going to work? And they said to him, or Ahimelech said to David, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" This just seems bad. You know, you're the king's son-in-law. You're one of the leading generals of the army. You're David, right? I mean, you're clearly not here in the best of circumstances or for the right reasons. Or obviously, there's problems. Why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.'" Okay? And this is the old "I'm on a secret mission" trick, right? Have you ever heard this one? And have you ever used this one? I don't want to know. "I'm on a secret mission." Okay, I think it's the plot to True Lies or something. But he says, "I can't tell you where I'm going, but the king has sent me on a mission. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. That's why I'm alone. I'm going to rendezvous with them at a certain place. I just can't tell you. Therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is the consecrated bread." Now, you remember, we spent the time to deal with this. This was in Exodus and Leviticus and all through the when we were describing the tabernacle and the table of showbread. And who is it that's supposed to be eating from this bread? It's not, you know, renegade kids from Judah. It's for the priests. This is for their feeding in the temple or the tabernacle. But this Ahimelech seems to create a special exception. There is only consecrated bread, only if the young men have kept themselves from women. All right. Not because girls have cooties, nothing like that, okay? He kind of is, and this is not in Mosaic law. This is almost like it's a special thing that he's just making it up. Just like he knows David is making up what he's making up, and they're just... Yeah, it's curious to me. But if they've kept themselves from women, if in other words, if they are under a Nazirite vow, if they are in the dedicated to the Lord condition, which means more than just not being with women, but also the... I had turned this off twice today. All right. He's making up an exception by which somebody can eat this bread, even though God didn't make this up. The priest is making this up. So, possibly under the Nazirite vow, possibly under some other kind of understanding that say, okay, you're not a priest, but for the time of your Nazirite consecration, you are considered as a priest as you are dedicated to the Lord for his service. Anyway. So David answered and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave them consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, so everything seems good. They're making their escape. He got food, but... one of the servants of Saul was there that day. There's always somebody, okay? And in this case, it's Doug. I shouldn't do that. Doeg, okay? This is not Doug Clark. This is Doug the Edomite, or Doeg. I think his friends called him Doug. The chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, now, and so that's kind of, you know, when you read that verse, that's when the orchestra brings in the ominous, cello music that it says, this is trouble. Okay? Doeg the Edomite. He observed David's presence, and he's going to be used by the adversary to bring about a great evil. And it's introduced here. It comes about in chapter 22, and then it's written about in Psalm 52, which we should also be getting to here today. So, David said to Ahimelech, now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Yeah, wink, wink. This special secret mission was so secret, I couldn't even take my weapons. The priest said, well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. There is no other except it here. David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. As if he's tall enough to wield it, or he's, you know, it's even functional. So David arose and fled that day from Saul. And where does he go? He goes to Achish, the king of Gath. You talk about out of the frying pan and into the fire. I mean, so I guess it's a smart thing to do. You're going to run to the last place that Saul would expect. But then again, you're running directly to these Philistines. That's what Achish is. He's a Philistine. Gath is a Philistine city. In fact, it's the hometown of Goliath. And you're kind of famous there. Remember, you're the one that killed Goliath. Yeah. What kind of reception are you anticipating there in Gath? But all through this, I have yet to see David pray. I've yet to see him inquire of the Lord. I've yet to see him, you know, ask God, where should I run? Should I stay? Should I leave? Where do I go? None of that. He's basically flying by the seat of his pants. He's winging it. He's so desperate for food, he's taking food he shouldn't be eating. He's so desperate for weapons, he's taking a giant weapon that's way too big for him. But, you know, what do you end up doing when you end up doing this? So he gets to Achish, king of Gath. He intends to offer himself to Achish for service, but the Philistine servants recognize him. We're like, yeah, okay. So the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, king of the land? They call him the king, even while Saul is still on the throne. You know, they happen to know when a political leader is non compos mentis, when he's basically not the one really calling the shots, when he's got these people behind him pulling his strings and handing him ice cream cones. You know, they know that somebody else is really the real king. In this case, it's David. And don't you remember that song? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is that David in that song. So David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Now he's really in a lot of trouble. So, as I say, from the top of this chapter on down, we have yet to see David stop. We've yet to see him pray. We've yet to see him inquire of the Lord. Even when he came in the presence of the priest, he didn't ask the priest to inquire of the Lord. He just kept telling lies to the priest. Yes, so he offers himself, he intends to offer himself to Achish for service. But the Philistine servants recognize him. And now what's he going to do? So, one of my favorite passages anywhere in the Bible. This is, of all the rhetorical questions you ever read in the Bible, this is maybe the best ever. In fact, I've thought about making a refrigerator magnet or something. I thought about, you know, business cards or got to put this somewhere. My office door or something. So he disguised his sanity before them. Isn't that great? Have you ever done that? Disguise your sanity. And he acted insanely in their hands. And he scribbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva run down into his beard. Now this actually is fairly common. The ancient world was highly superstitious, and even in modern times, the mentally ill back then, they were either demonized or whatever they were. Maybe they were legitimately insane. But anyway, The view was they had been touched by the gods. They had been touched somehow. And so now they weren't normal, but now they are marked by the gods. And so you don't want to bring them any harm. You don't want to misuse them. You don't want to abuse them. You don't want to, because you don't want to anger whatever god it was or demon or whatever it was that had marked this person. And so the homeless demoniacs were usually just ignored and allowed to do whatever and go wherever. So Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?" Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? He said, "Shall this one come into my house?" Right? Want me to give him a job? Want me to marry him off to my daughter? What are we doing here? Shall he come into my house? Do I lack madmen? And I suspect that many of the servants he was speaking to were exactly the madmen that he had in mind when he realized that, no, he's actually quite abundant. He has probably more madmen than any of the other Philistine lords, that he is not lacking in madmen. Anyway, yes, this is my favorite rhetorical question in the entire Bible. Also, if you ever want to look up the Wikipedia entry for Meshuga, there's a Yiddish term called Meshuga, and somebody that's a Meshuga is a crazy woman, okay? And that Yiddish term for a crazy woman, sometimes it applies to mother-in-law, sometimes it applies to just some other old crazy woman. But it ended up becoming kind of a proverbial term in the Yiddish, which is like German Hebrew. But it comes from this Hebrew word, the one that's used here, the Meshuga that's used here in verse 15, the verb shagag. Anyway, I won't take us through that this morning, but you can look that up on your own. So, life of David, okay? He is the anointed heir. He is expected to be the next king, but the current king wants him dead and is dedicated to hunting him down. And now he's on the run. And in the process of fleeing, he defiles the sanctuary. He takes food he's not entitled to. He's adopted a pagan weapon, and who knows what kind of gods were sacrificed for that thing or what it was dedicated with. And then now he goes to the Philistines, of all the places, to try to, you know, it's like running from the cops and expecting a crack house to save you or something. You're just running into a dangerous place, from one danger to another to another to another. Yeah, it's not a happy spot. But he will finally stop and pray. And before we get to chapter 22, we're going to cover Psalm 34. Next hour, when we get into... Yes. Next hour, when we get into chapter 22. So, I'm painting kind of a grim picture at the moment. It does get better. But at the end of chapter 21, is it safe to say that this is kind of a low point in David's life? He's just on the run. He's a renegade. He's left everything behind, and now he's, the only thing that saved his life was acting like a fool and pretending to be insane. Well, these are the circumstances in which David composes Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is one of the most beautiful psalms anywhere in the book of Psalms. I'm going to spend some time with it here. Psalm 34, remember the... parts of this are not in the Bible, but the prescriptions are, the prescripts. So when it says Psalm 34, the Lord, a provider and deliverer, don't worry about that. But when you get to a Psalm of David, when he feigned madness, that's actually in the Hebrew text. And also when he feigned madness before Abimelech, that's also in the Hebrew text, even though we just read his name was Achish. Feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. It's not contradictory, but it does have to be unraveled. It is a puzzle that we understand. How can Achish be Abimelech? Well, Abimelech is likely a title, like Pharaoh. It's likely not a proper name or a given name. And so it's possible that Achish is the given name and Abimelech is the title, if in fact the king in Gath is the king over all of the Philistine people. Anyway, this psalm is written at the time of the drooling in the beard and pretending to be crazy. And that is in the Hebrew itself. Now, also I want to show you, I'm going to make this simpler too. I'm going to turn off the Septuagint. We'll just keep it with the English and the Hebrew. Okay, so you can see David and in the face of Abimelech, and he departed. Okay, so that's the prescript. In the Hebrew, it's verse 1. In the English, it's just the prescript. Then we get to the English verse 1, which is in the Hebrew verse 2. And as we start to work our way through this, you're going to notice it's called an acrostic. Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. What does that mean? That means it's alphabetized. That means each verse of the psalm begins with a sequential letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And these are very useful for us. There's several psalms that are acrostic psalms, and they are very useful for us in outlining the Hebrew alphabet, among other things. This is what we're going to see. We're also, as we get down through it, there's going to be a big panicky moment when one of the letters is missing. That there is no wow in this. And because there's no wow, the reader stops and says, wow. Where's the wow? Okay. And it grabs your attention. And so as a broken acrostic, that's another device that's designed to highlight the letter that's missing, the unexpected letter that comes, in which case it's Zion, hey, Chet, Yod, hey, wow, Zion. And then when you get to the unexpected letter, that becomes a point of emphasis, the Zion verse. And then at the end, when all of a sudden you got one extra verse to go, but you're out of the alphabet because you skipped the wow. And when you skipped the wow, that left you now at the end of the psalm with an unalphabetized conclusion to the acrostic. And so that conclusion has an emphasis connected with it as well. So the surprise comes in verse 6, the Hebrew verse 7, with a verse that begins with the Zion instead of the verse that begins with the wow. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's really the big idea of Psalm 34, is that God answers prayer. That he had nothing to offer. He was a poor man. He called out and God delivered him. Since the acrostic ends at verse 21 instead of verse 22, the final verse of the chapter makes the overall point. David's gospel message to the downtrodden. So we're going to see the emphasis with the Zion verse, God answers prayer. But then we see at the end that it's not just David personally, but there is an extended benefit to so many more people. So many more people get to be edified, get to be encouraged, get to be blessed because David faithfully trusted in the Lord to answer his prayers. And I'll show you that as well as we reach that. So David has blessings and praise for the Lord who delivered him from the Philistines. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth. And so you see, there's the Aleph. If you can see that, right? Let me highlight just the Aleph without, oh, never mind. I forgot. I changed my setting. I'll let it go for now. All right. But there's the Aleph with I will bless. The verb barak, but it starts with the Aleph. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth. That means that includes today. That includes the bad days you're having, the crummy days when you're disguising yourself as a crazy person and running for your life. That's an opportunity to praise the Lord. Most of us would grumble and say, why am I in this position? Why did you put me here? And this is wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. Why is Saul trying to kill me? But David says, today's a day of praise. I will praise the Lord at all times. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So here is the Beth that starts the next verse. We've had Aleph, we've had Beth. Gimel, O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. So here's your Gadalu, that's the Gadal, to exalt, to magnify. Magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. So like we would start an alphabet with ABC, they start their alphabet with Aleph, Beth, Gimel. And we're going to just track all the way down through. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So this is a day for praise. And not only is he praising, he's inviting anyone that's listening to his psalm to join him in the praise. Won't you join me as I praise the Lord for the greatness of what he's accomplishing? So he's inviting. David's going to boast in the Lord and allow his failures to instruct others. David will boast in the Lord and allow his failures to instruct others. We're going to see that again and again. It's going to come back more than once, whereby in the case of Bathsheba, he is absolutely repentant, he is recovering, and he wants to instruct sinners in the way. So stay tuned for that. David's Bible class was an encouragement to the downtrodden that had come to him for hope. You know, and so far, everything we've read from chapter 20 to 21, you know, in this narrative here of 1 Samuel, it seems like David's pretty much alone. I mean, his best friend, Jonathan, has said, see ya, and he's running for his life. Well, who's with him at this point? The priest was nervous because he was alone, and he says, oh, my men are going to meet me. What men? Who is going with David at this time that he's a renegade? We're going to see he actually will attract a following in his exile, and that there's going to be several downtrodden that are going to look to him for the real spiritual leadership that can't be found anywhere else in Israel. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And this is the Daleth here. Darashti. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Well, who's they? They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. And so David did the seeking, but they were watching. They looked to him and were radiant. So this is the hay that comes right there. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. So they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. The people watching David were radiant. They were thrilled. They're watching David go to the Lord, finally, and trust in the Lord and ask the Lord. And they're seeing how David is leaving himself in the hands of the Lord, and it's benefiting them. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And it's with verse 6 in the English, 7 in the Hebrew, that all of a sudden we have, oh, don't do that. But the Zay, oh, I see. There we go. And you're like, what's that doing there? We're tracking through the acrostic. We've had the Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey. Wow should come next, but it doesn't. It just jumps straight ahead to the Zion. And by the way, there are scholars that point to that and say there's a wow. Okay, but it's not at the beginning of the verse. It's in the second half of verse 6, and that's not how any of the rest of the poetry ever went. Every verse in this poem is it's called a distich. It's a two-line verse. Every single one of these verses has two lines. Right there, starting in verse 2 lines, starting with the Aleph. Verse 3 has two lines, starting with the Beth. Verse 4 has two lines, starting with the Gimel. Verse 5 has two lines, starting with the Daleth. Verse 6 has two lines, starting with the Hey. And yes, the second line does start with a wow, but that's not the pattern of the acrostic. The wow is missing. If the acrostic was not defective at this point, verse 7 would start with a wow, and it does not. It starts with the Zion. So, the highlight is, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, not worthy of anything. He's just a poor man, just a beggar asking for help, and God provided. There'll be more on this, I think, when we get into 1 Samuel 22. So that's just very quickly coming up. But this is the background as it's written in Psalm 34. We'll get the details in the very next chapter of 1 Samuel, where we're told that everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them, about 400 men with him. So the distressed, in debt, discontented, and he becomes their captain. This is a group of people that's out of place in the King Saul administration. All right, so David's Bible class was an exhortation to those downtrodden to live for the Lord and for his glory. Live for the Lord and for his glory. The angel of the Lord camps about those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, wait a minute. I need to start highlighting the alphabet again. So there's the Zion, the Chath, the Taith, the Yod, the Kaf. All right, we're back on track in the alphabet. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. This is great for your mental health. Just trust in the Lord. The Asherah happiness is provided for those that are trusting in the Lord. God does not disappoint those who trust in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. That's where we get our Yod with the Yireh right there. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. There's no want. When you're living in the fear of the Lord, there's no want. God supplies all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When you're walking in the fear of the Lord, you're not grumbling over what he hasn't given you. You're rejoicing and thankful over what he has provided, and there is no want. His grace is sufficient. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. This is our Kaf verse. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. I think this passage goes great with the book of James. Every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Everything God gives you is good, and he doesn't withhold even one good thing. You have all that you need, all that he calls good. They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's the Lamed verse. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? That's the Mem verse. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile or speaking deceit. That's your Noon verse. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, he's preaching to these folks, and this is just a solid outline for the Christian way of life, for basic living by faith and the fear of the Lord, for any believer of any dispensation. David's Bible class was an exhibition of the Lord's faithfulness towards believers and the Lord's righteous judgment against unbelievers. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We're still tracking with the alphabet. There's Tsare, there's Kof, there's Resh. What's left? Sin, Shin, Tau? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, just getting saved doesn't solve all your problems. It probably gives you more. That's all right, because God's faithful. He'll deliver you in every circumstance. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. What we learn about later is this is actually prophetic. This is going to get claimed in the gospel records when Jesus is crucified on the cross. And then when they go to break his legs, like the two thieves on the cross, they go to break his legs and they find out that, oh, he's already dead. We don't have to break his legs. Just thrust the spear in his side and the thing comes out. Anyway, we find out that here from Psalm 34:20, this is actually a messianic prophecy, but you wouldn't know it at the time just by reading it here in David's lifetime. So that's the Sheen verse right there, Shamer, to keep. And then Tau. We get to Tau. We're done with the alphabet in verse 21 instead of verse 22, because remember, we skipped a letter. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And now the 23rd verse, which is totally non-alphabetized, and this is the odd duck at the end of the poem. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be either condemned or put to shame or disappointed. Yeah, there's a note for that earlier, held guilty. All right. It's the same verb that's used in verse 21. Same footnote. All right. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And it's curious that he wrote this at the end of chapter 21. Because if he'd have written this in chapter 20, he wouldn't have made all those choices that he made in chapter 21. And yet, you know, you think about the grace of God to see him through these things. It becomes interesting. All right. What an opportunity. And David has the chance to teach a Bible class, to encourage sinners, to encourage the downtrodden, the destitute, to the folks that are coming to him at this time. David's Bible class was an exhibition of the Lord's faithfulness towards believers and the Lord's right judgment, righteous judgment against unbelievers. Now we have a few minutes remaining. I want to share a couple of things. Several Logos features are available to identify where the Psalms and other Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament. And it's actually very useful to use some of these tools to find when these things get adapted in a New Testament use. The Psalms are the most quoted book from the Old Testament, even more so than the Torah, more so than the Law. It's the Psalms that gets quoted in the New Testament. After that, it would be Isaiah. Isaiah has tremendous quotations in the New Testament. So I want to show you how some of these work. I recommend some of my favorite. I would start with David Jones. He has a book called Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament. And I think I bookmarked his entry here for Psalm 34. Let me just show you what this is like. Now, I don't know that this is included in any of the library collections that you guys have. But, of course, it's always available to add, to supplement your library with it. So there's the cover, David A. Jones, Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament. And this is just such a marvelous resource, and we owe, I mean, these men that did this kind of research to hunt through and find these things, and most of them did this work before software, before there was computer Bibles, and like James Strong's and his lexicon just took decades to put together. The New Testament depends heavily on the Old Testament. The significant metaphors, themes, and stories are used by all the writers of the New. The New Testament contains stories of prophecies and promises fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus Christ and the work of the early church. Understanding the New Testament use of the Old Testament is critical for interpretation and exegesis. This resource, prepared by David A. Jones, documents all the Old Testament allusions and quotations found in the New Testament. I'm going to show you the difference there between those. So, in this case, everything is sorted based upon the Old Testament book order. The Old Testament book order. So if you're looking at the table of contents, you're going to see it's canonical from Genesis to Zechariah. And actually, it even includes some of the Septuagint and the Apocrypha there. So in the left-hand column, then, we have Psalm 34:8. And I think it's the top one in Psalm 34, yes, 33:6, 33:9, 34:8. All right, so starting with Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's the Old Testament passage. Now, the adaptations from that come in Hebrews and 1 Peter. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And then that's an allusion. That's not a direct quote. Okay. And then 1 Peter 2:3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Again, it's an allusion. It's not a direct quote. But it goes back to Psalm 34 as its basis, as its foundation for its inspiration. Same thing with Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. This one is a direct quote. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days? That he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And you're going to see this gets direct quotation cited like this in 1 Peter chapter 3. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you see the quotation there. So some of these are quotations, some of them are citations, some of them are allusions. And there's one more I'm forgetting about at the moment. I'll show you those. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from deceit and your lip, from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. James 1:26, if anyone seems to be religious yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The Pharisees used this as they were criticizing the man born blind, and then the man born blind kind of answered back to say, well, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. So the man born blind is absolutely right on target with this, and he's throwing it back in the Pharisees' face. You know, if Jesus wasn't a servant of God, then how did he heal him? How did he cure his blindness? Because God doesn't hear sinners. Where does that come from? Psalm 34. The basis for that logic is there. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We have references to that in 2 Corinthians 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:11. As the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, out of them all the Lord rescued me. Of course, that's what God does. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. John 19:36. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. So I recommend that as a resource. I also recommend, besides David Jones, another David, David Phillips. Now his book has a similar title, Old Testament Quotes in the New Testament, as opposed to Old Testament Quotations and Allusions. This is Old Testament Quotes in the New Testament, and it's indexed in the reverse order. It's indexed by the New Testament book and then in the Matthew to Revelation order and then going and showing you the passages that apply. So I recommend both of those references. They're very helpful. Also, the Logos Interactive New Testament Use of the Old Testament. This one is fun. I need to play with this one some more, but this is a neat one here. New Testament use of the Old Testament. Now, this is not a resource per se. You can find it in your library as a resource, but it's actually its utility. It's a reference utility. And so this kind of takes all those other works we were looking at and synthesizes them, puts them together into a utility. And you can see it's got 2,574 Old Testament allusions, echoes, citations, and quotations. There they are. Echoes, the one I didn't think of earlier. And you can sort them, you can classify them, you can work through this study. So, for example, say, well, I'm only interested in the direct quotations. I don't care about those other ones. So click that, and you're going to limit it down. And I only want the ones that come from, the book of Psalms. So pare it down. And then I only want the ones where Jesus is the one that was speaking. Anyway, all of these filters are just marvelous ways to classify and sort and structure the studies that you're doing. Who are the people hearing it? Who's the person speaking it? Are there any things that are mentioned? Just have some fun with those. If you want to expand it back out again, just click the X's there and remove some of those filters, and you're back to your larger list. If you're only interested in where the Psalms, so there it is, Isaiah has 412, Psalms has 404, Exodus, Genesis, Deuteronomy, they fall 3rd, 4th, and 5th. But that includes all of them. The allusions, the echoes, the citations, and the quotations. So this is a neat resource. There's another resource called Bible Books Explorer. Have you ever seen this? See, until you poke around and find what you have, you don't even know you have some of these things. This is called the Bible Books Explorer. And again, you can sort these by citation, quotation, allusion, echo, or all of them. By the way, this book has, this utility has different options. If you just want to look at the books and how they get sorted there by size, in order, ranked, or you can look at the timeline, what order were they written in, what was the time frame for each of those books. What I'm highlighting today is the intertext. Oh, this is the neat one. This is the one that links. It links the Old Testament to the New. It links the Septuagint to the New. It links the Apocrypha to the New. It links wherever these intertextual connections can be made. Citations, quotations, allusions, echoes, or all. By the way, this goes beyond even the Protestant Bible, too. So if you want to, Roman Catholics that want to use this, and they've got a few extra books in their Bible, or some apocryphal texts, you can use this utility as well. I usually just come along and limit it to the Protestant Bible. But in this case, look what happens when you select the Psalms. And you see how even without clicking it, if all you do is hover over it, you're going to get a graphical representation of everywhere that Psalms is found and how it's used throughout the New Testament, right? From Matthew to Revelation. And then, of course, if you actually do click it, then it's going to open up one of those search windows there and give you all the verses. Anyway, have some fun playing with some of those. If you have any questions, we're not doing Logos training tomorrow night, but we are doing Logos training a week from tomorrow night, and be happy to show you some more of those as well. All right, well, this gets us then to Psalm 22, which is next hour. We'll take a break, and we'll come back. We're going to do Psalm 22 and 23. Then we got some parallel text in 1 Chronicles, where we see some genealogy records there, and then Psalm 52, 57, and 142. Psalm 52 is the one that condemns Doeg, or Doeg, the Edomite, the traitor, the one that betrayed the priest. So we'll tackle that as well. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the blessings that we have. Thank you for the tools that are available to us, Father. It's amazing to me what's available to us. And we know that to whom much is given shall much be required. And I can't help but wonder what Pastor Ralph would have done, or Pastor Thieme, or any of these old school pastors, if Logos would have been around back in their day. But Father, it's a wonder to behold, and I thank you that we have the tools available. So in the years remaining to us, Father, rapture pending, we're going to stay as faithful as we can and make the best use of these tools that you've given us. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.